Scripture reading this morning, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 34, 1 through 24. It's an honor to read this portion of Scripture, speaking not only of Israel's difficult past, but their glorious restored future when the Lord Jesus shall come and reign on the throne of David and through Israel. We just started chapter 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God of the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must follow the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with their feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted with the weak ones with your horns and scatter them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. This ends the reading.
I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to be reading just two verses of Scripture in our text this morning. As we continue on our brief series here during this Advent season, focusing on the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. This morning, I have a one-point message. It's my desire that you would cling to, that you would trust in, that you would hope in the perfect justice of God. Now, if you were with us last week, we heard a message together that I titled, No Hope, and it was a heavy message. We looked at Jeremiah 22 and saw a series of Judean kings who had failed to care for the people of God. And furthermore, at the end of chapter 22, God promises there that the divinely appointed line of kings through David would be cut off at the king Kaniah. For the people of God, the people of Judah, there seemed to be no hope. Jeremiah felt that way often. He's often called, as we noted last week, the weeping prophet. The people had been oppressed. They had been abused by bad kings. They had been deceived. They had been assaulted by foreign powers. They themselves had looked to all the wrong places, even to foreign and false gods. And their one hope of an everlasting reign through the line of King David seemed to be gone with the pronouncement that Jeremiah, God's prophet, makes at the end of Jeremiah 22. And in the midst of that hopelessness, God, in his grace, here in Jeremiah 23, offered the people of Judah encouragement. He offered them hope. And what we're going to do this morning is to see the traces, the beginnings of that hope here in the first two verses of Jeremiah 23. We're going to look at the hope that God offers specifically here in verses 1 and 2 with regard to God's justice. Hope in God's justice. Doesn't it drive you crazy how some people just seem to get away with stuff? I'm going to tell you a story about myself, and I hope that it will not make you think too little of me. I was 19 years old and driving. Along with me were my then girlfriend Casey and two other friends. I was driving a 1992 Mercury Grand Marquis, a big boat of a car whose speedometer was off, but I knew how to adjust my speed accordingly. One of the friends that was with me, his name was Josh. Josh was a speed demon on the road. He had a pile of tickets close to the point of getting his license taken away. I had never got a ticket, though at that time, I drove regularly over the speed limit plenty fast. We were on our way back from a very spiritual exercise, church, on a Sunday night. And we were on a county highway, and I was driving plenty over the speed limit on that county highway, probably 15 miles an hour over, maybe more. The speedometer was off. I couldn't tell for sure. But I knew it was at least 15. And all of a sudden, I had those dreaded lights behind me that were flashing blue and red. I pulled over, and we waited very quickly. The officer got out of his car and came up, not at a run, but at a trot to our door. And as he was coming, my good friend Josh, as all good friends would do, sang something like this. Sturtz is getting a ticket, a ticket, a ticket. This is going to be your first ticket, David. The officer got to the door, and he was actually quite rude and forceful. He seemed really mad. He snapped, "Didn't you see me flash my light so you would slow down?" And truthfully, I had not, nor did anyone else in the car. So I said, "No, officer, I did not." "Where's your license and your registration?" Just snapped at me like that, and I quickly produced them for him. And he went off in a huff. And now I was very worried that my friend's song was going to come true, because he seemed really irritated. The officer came up to my window in a minute and practically threw at me a slip of paper. And he said, "Slow down," and walked off. And I picked up the piece of paper, and it was not a ticket. It was a warning. And then my friend Josh said these words. He said, "What? It's not fair. I have never got a warning in all of my life. You get away with stuff all the time, Sturtz." And of course, as I drove away, being the good friend that I was, I sang, "Sturtz didn't get a ticket, a ticket, a ticket." Now, though the matter I described is not the most serious in the world, my friend Josh expressed a sentiment that I think all of us have about far more serious things from time to time. How is it that people get away with stuff? Serious stuff. It's one thing when it's something relatively trivial, but it's another thing altogether when it's something very serious. I mean, you just look at the headlines of our newspapers day by day, and you can realize this is a problem. Just this week, it's revealed, or the last couple of weeks, I should say, revealed that our United States Congress has a fund that is set up so that if someone sues a congressperson over sexual harassment and they're found guilty, our tax dollars go to paying for that settlement, for the lawsuit. Apparently, this law has been on the books for over a decade, and has been used over 200 different times to the tune of $17 million of our tax money paying for sexual harassment suits. It means the people who make the laws have set up a program of money of the people they represent to cover up their sins of abuse. And the kicker was that according to the law, if the settlement was paid out, the congressman's identity was kept secret. Of course, this is serious stuff. And it's not just in the political realm. There are people who get away with things at your workplace. There are people who get away with things in your own family. There are people who get away with things in the business world and the religious world. And doesn't it seem to you that it just drives you crazy sometimes? How do people get away with that stuff? And when are they ever going to face justice? This is serious when the stuff they're getting away with is in the realm of leaders. Notice in verse 1 of our text, Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Now the shepherds here who destroy and scatter the sheep, certainly in the immediate context of Jeremiah 22, are referring to the kings of Judah. And that's what we saw last week, the wicked kings of Jehoiakim, Kenaniah, and Shallum. All of those men were wicked leaders. But the term shepherds here, as Jeremiah is thinking about it, probably isn't just limited to the kings, the political leaders that the Judean people had faced. This is probably referring to leaders in industry, in government, religious leaders as well. Brother Scott Mansky read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 34, a very similar passage that certainly references those kinds of people and referring to shepherds. Jeremiah has warned that there were leaders throughout the kingdom of Judah that were wicked for quite some time. For instance, just hold your place here in Jeremiah 23 and turn back to Jeremiah 5 and look at verse 26 for a moment. Jeremiah 5 and verse number 26. Jeremiah says, "For among my people are found wicked men," Jeremiah 5, verse 26. "They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." And we ask, doesn't this stuff drive you crazy when it happens in the world? The Lord asks in verse 29, "Shall I not punish for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" These are corrupt businessmen. And Jeremiah then switches in verse 30 to another class of perverse shepherds. Verse 30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Key in on that last verse, the prophets, the ones who are supposed to speak for God, were saying false things. The priests, instead of serving people they went to before God on their behalf, instead of serving them, they were ruling and they were reigning by their own power and for their own pleasure. The prophets, the priests, the business leaders, this is what all of this text is referring to in Judah, were bad shepherds, evil shepherds. And they seem to be getting away with it. Similarly, you can turn or just listen to Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. Because of from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. In other words, there were leaders in the kingdom of Judah who had no shame for their bold-faced lies. Priests and prophets were crying out, peace, peace, while literally the foreign powers were crushing their country. While the mighty judgment of God was falling down upon them, they were literally being swallowed up by foreign enemies. And within a few years, their capital city of Jerusalem would be burned to ashes by a Babylonian king. All the while, they were singing, don't worry, be happy. Everything's fine. So we have the prophets, the priests, the kings, business leaders, many kinds of leaders, the shepherds, the leaders of the Judean people, leading the sheep to the slaughter. And they weren't speaking the truth. They were not leading in righteousness and justice. They were padding their wallets and paneling their mansions and doing so by fleecing the sheep. And you wonder, with Jeremiah, doesn't this drive you crazy? When people get away with this stuff. And where's God in all this? Where does he fit in when injustice happens in the world? Well, the answer comes back in chapter 23 and in our text, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Woe is a word that's used to cry out for distress and pain. You shepherds, God is saying, who destroy and scatter instead of build up and protect, you are in massive trouble, distress. And the reason is that they, as shepherds, had used and abused the sheep whom God identifies as the sheep of my pasture, the Lord says. Judah and Israel were God's pasture. Their land was God's land. They were God's kingdoms. They were God's plan. They were God's idea. And he, as the all-sovereign true king, had placed his stamp of approval and affection on them and said, these are mine. So if you ask the question, where was God in all of this? The Lord was seeing it. And God was not going to stand by and watch leaders destroy what he himself had made and created and held as his own. So in verse 2, he says this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherd who feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. And then we have a play on words here. He says, and not attended to them. That word attend means to care for, to provide, to give heed to pay attention to. But also it can be used in an intensive form to talk about discipline and wrath and punishment. So God says, you shepherds have not paid attention to my sheep that you're supposed to be feeding. Guess what? I am going to pay attention to you. And I'm going to do so by attending to you in light of your evil doings. Those are serious words from the Lord. How do you hear these kings? Here were these kings who thought that they were so important. They thought they could do with the subjects of the kingdom as they pleased. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord, as we saw last week. They did not care for the sheep. Here were the religious leaders, the cultural leaders, the business leaders, the shepherds were destroying and scattering the sheep. And God is saying, I have seen this evil, and I'm going to visit you with the kind of care that you have given to the people in your care. For me, when I see various kinds of shepherds, even in our own day, who seem to get away with stuff, it does drive me crazy. But the Lord sees the evil. He pays attention to it. It does not go unnoticed. If you were to watch a sporting event like a soccer game or a basketball game, there are referees, there are judges who monitor the game to ensure that the participants in the game compete according to the rules. But one of the things that does drive me crazy when I watch a sporting event is when a referee, a judge, misses what seems to me to be an obvious call. I have been in stadiums with 70,000 people who see something on the field and we all see it and somehow the referee missed it. And you can tell when everybody else sees this and they're frustrated because there's this collective sound that goes something like this. Oh, I just groan, 70,000 people upset at it. The problem with a referee or a judge in a game is not that most of the time that they're bad or that they're trying to throw the game. I'm sure that happens occasionally. Rather, the issue is they're just one individual. In the case of a soccer ref, there are 22 players on the field and only one referee in the center. Even in the NFL, there are 7 refs and 22 players on the field. They miss things. The reason is that their eyes are limited and their mind's ability to process what is happening is limited and mistakes get made. But the Lord God as judge is not like this at all. See, a referee will try and pay attention, but his or her eyes can only focus on one place at a time. The Lord, Psalm 33 says this, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. And he tells us that he has fashioned each of their hearts individually. When the Lord pays attention, his attention is perfect. He never misses anything. His attention is absolute perfection. That includes sins and abuses, even by evil leaders. Therefore, when he does judge, he will do so in perfection, in absolute righteousness, because he never missed any details. Furthermore, the Lord never forgets anything. The Lord never forgets anything. I'm in the midst of reading a book about the president who followed Abraham Lincoln. I've run this game with a number of people, some of you actually already, where I've asked, does anybody know who the president was who followed Abraham Lincoln? And I give plenty of time for the answer, and I've yet to actually find someone who can give me the answer, except for someone who either has one of those just trap brains that remember the things that they memorized as a kid perfectly, or a kid who has just recently memorized the list of presidents. What president came after Abraham Lincoln? The number one answer people give is Ulysses S. Grant, but that's not true. Actually, it's Andrew Johnson. Most people have forgotten him, but he actually is very important because he's the first of only 2 presidents to ever be impeached. In many ways, he was a scoundrel. He was never actually removed from office. The House impeached him, the Senate didn't confirm it. He was a scoundrel in many ways. One little sampling of his character is this. On the day in which he was inaugurated as vice president, he was actually drunk. Drunk to the point that he was slurring his words in his inauguration speech before the Senate and all the reporters. There was a British reporter there from the London Times who wrote about the incident back in London. He said, quote, Johnson's behavior was that of an illiterate, vulgar, and drunken rowdy, and could it have been displayed before any other legislative body in the world, it would have led to his arrest by the sergeant at arms. In fact, he went and gave this speech while he was just absolutely drunk in front of the Senate, in front of the reporters, and the ex-vice president was behind him, pulling on his coattails and telling him, sit down, man, sit down, you're making a fool of yourself. Can you imagine today what would happen if that happened in a presidential inauguration? What CNN, what Fox News, C-SPAN, you imagine what the late-night comedians would do with that stuff? I mean, this would just be gold, right, for a long time. It's the president of the United States. Now, I would bet that actually in a room this size, there might be one person, I won't ask, but I would bet there might be one person who's heard that story before. And even if you did hear that story before, you probably have forgotten it. It's a memory that most of us may have heard of, but probably have forgotten it. And he was not a good man in many ways. He did some good things, but a lot of evil things. In fact, he was constantly accused of being drunk when he became president after Lincoln was assassinated. We forget these things. So easy to forget. But the Lord doesn't forget. Therefore, when he judges, it will be complete. Nothing will be missed. He won't be racking in the recesses of his brain going, now, I can't remember how this all happened. On the final day of judgment, he will not have missed anything, and he will not have forgotten anything. And make no mistake, the Lord will judge. His justice will be perfect. And we know this for at least two reasons. One is because of his prior actions. You can see this even in our own text. In Jeremiah 22, we saw the wicked kings there last week. They were all judged. This is documented not only in Scripture, but also by the Babylonian Chronicles, in which these things were shown to be seen in extra-biblical records as well. The three kings that were mentioned in Jeremiah 22 were all judged. They were all killed, exiled, or both. The Lord promised that they would be judged, and in fact, they were. And if his word was true then, we can have confidence that his word is true now. Evil will be judged. Every sin will be dealt with. Every abuse will be prosecuted and atoned for. But we also know that his justice is perfect because of his character. Justice is one of the chief attributes of God. That is his righteousness. He is consistently and constantly referred to as a God of justice throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And that justice will fully be seen one day in which he will judge the world through Christ in righteousness, and all sins will be dealt with. That's true for all of us. By the way, that means that if you do not have someone to cover for your unrighteousness, in the words of Jeremiah, woe to you. Or your sins will also be dealt with. And let me just say to you that only Jesus can cover your sins. Only Jesus can deal with your unrighteousness. And if you would cling to him, your sins can be atoned for. Now, while it is true that justice will be fully met in all of us, it's especially true for leaders, political, religious, social, business, and so on. They will be judged. The Lord does not forget. The Lord sees everything. Therefore, our hope as believers in God must constantly come back to the future and perfect justice of God. And we often have to cling to this in the midst of a sometimes hopeless, unjust world. The trouble is for many Christians, and that includes me sometimes, and I would guess you too, is that our hope often gets misplaced, or better stated, misweighted. That is, we put too much weight, too much confidence in a false hope. That is to say, it's very easy for our hope to be in a shepherd on this earth, shepherds who are fallen human beings. That's obviously true politically. I don't need to lecture you on that, except to say that many people still get caught up in the excitement of politics, and probably, even Christians, we often put a little too much hope in a politician. Politics is a perennial disappointment if our hope is weighted too heavily in it. Just every year, we think, this guy will make the difference, she'll make the difference, and I don't know about you, but there's not too many difference makers out there. Still we're involved, still we pray, still we vote, even give of our time. But if our hope is there, it's a perennial disappointment. But the same can be said for religious leaders too, even good ones. I once listened to a pastor describe how he got a conference he had put together to grow like crazy. He was asked, how did you get your conference to grow so fast? His answer was that he invited a very popular Christian speaker to speak at the first conference. And he said, quote, he is like a rock star. You put him on the program and people show up. Now, in one sense, I knew what he meant. But in another sense, I've seen this to be destructive in American Christianity. Christian leaders, even ones who are not trying to be rock stars, can be perceived that way by Christian followers. To put it bluntly, John Piper isn't Jesus. Chris Tomlin is not equal in voice to the Archangel Michael. John MacArthur is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham is not God in the flesh. And you already know this. I'm not either. And if you want to confirmation of that, just spend a day as a fly in the wall of my home. Some Christians have a hero worship mentality for Christian leaders. And we praise God for their various gifts, but if our hope is too heavily weighted in them, we will be sorely disappointed. They cannot bring relief to our souls. They cannot bring final justice. The only thing that they can do, if they do it well, is to point people to King Jesus, because he's the one who can do that. That's what Christian leaders are good for. Life itself should teach us that our hope can often greatly be misplaced and misweighted. Just about 2 years ago, I made a mistake that I will never forget. Most of you who were here already know about it. I shot a 2.5-inch framing nail into my finger. Now, I will not describe that in detail because some people are rather squeamish, and I really don't want to have medical attention brought to anybody this morning because they're grossed out. But I literally had a 2.5-inch framing nail go into my finger and nail my finger to a board while I was on a ladder, and I had to work to get it out. That is, to get it out of the board, not of my finger, still in my finger. And I was, needless to say, I was in a good deal of pain. When I finally got to the car, my wife was going to drive me to the ER. I was getting to that point in which the first wave of adrenaline was wearing off and the pain is starting to kick in, and you get that nauseous kind of pain that sinks down in your stomach. You get dizzy, you get woozy. We drove this 20-some minutes to the St. Croix Hospital, and when you literally have a nail sticking out of your finger, what you're looking for when you walk through the doors of the ER is relief. So my wife dropped me off the door, she went to park the car, and I walked in and the lady behind the desk said, "What seems to be the trouble?" I'm not making that up. I raised my hand, and sometimes a picture truly is worth 1,000 words. There just didn't need, nothing more needed to be said at that point. And what I wanted at that point was relief. I wanted the nail out. And I knew in my mind this wasn't true, but you walk through the ER and you think, this is going to get taken care of. But anybody who's been in the ER knows that is not true. I'm sorry for you people in the medical profession. You have no souls sometime, and neither did this lady behind the counter. Because after, I'm literally holding this nail in place in my finger, and my left hand is shaking, you know, because you've got that nauseous pain, and I'm trying to be pleasant, and she has paperwork. And then she says, "Can you sign this?" And I try. First of all, I can't write. My handwriting, if you've seen my handwriting in my right hand, it's atrocious. I do not know how to write with my left hand. And on top of that, it's like still shaking a little bit. I'm trying to steady it. And I said, "Ma'am, I just can't do this. Can my wife sign?" "No, it's legally got to be you sign." "Can I sign it later?" "Sure," she says. So she sends me back to one of the waiting rooms. And you get to the room and you think, now I'm going to get to relief. But wait 5 minutes. Then a nurse comes in to diagnose the problem. As if this needs to be diagnosed. She looks at it for a couple of minutes and says, "I'll go get a doctor." Wait a couple of minutes more. The doctor comes in. "Now I'm finally going to get it relief." "No, you need to have an x-ray first," because they were legitimately afraid that it might have done damage to the bone and they didn't want to be yanking this out, scraping against the bone. So I had to walk down the hallway and spend 15 minutes to get x-rays on my finger. Then I went back into the waiting room again, and now I'm waiting again. And the doctor comes in, and I think, now I'm going to get relief. "No, we need to find someone who can read the x-ray." We got the x-ray read, and then the doctor came in. "Now I'm going to get relief." "No." He sits down and he says, "Do you know where you have the most nerve endings in all of your body?" I said, I got a good guess. He said, "It's at the tip of your fingers." He said, "You're right." He said, "And that is exactly where we need to put some shots into right now before you can get this nail out." So finally, they did that. And within a few seconds, thankfully, modern medicine truly is wonderful, as much as I'm poking fun at this. It really is wonderful. And the numbing stuff worked, and they got it out. And actually, very thankfully, they gave me really heavy a prescription for really heavy painkillers, and I actually never needed it. It turned out fine in the end. I'm still missing part of the nail. It never is going to grow back quite right. And they got it out. But here it was, from the time that I first did that to when I finally got it out, I mean, it was like an hour and a half where I'm just looking for relief. I'm saying, this person's going to bring it. No, this person's going to bring it. No, this person's going to bring it. No, no, no. Life itself should teach us that whom we often hope in will disappoint us. Person after person in our world is just like this. There are many people who we look for hope and help in the midst of pain and trouble. And we're often disappointed because leaders cannot deliver, even if they genuinely want to. And all the while, injustice sometimes reigns and rains down on us hard. But this text is reminding us that the Lord sees, the Lord does not forget, and He will judge in perfection. Can I ask you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian right now, to evaluate your own life, your own heart, your own soul, to see where your hope is weighted toward, where it's placed in. And especially asking that in this context, in the context of sins and wrongs in the world, sometimes that is against us. Where do we look for hope in that? Where do you look for hope? Ultimately, if you're a Christian, it needs to be in the Lord. The late Christopher Hitchens was quite an interesting fellow. If you don't know who he was, Hitchens was a British man, most recently known for his staunch brand of in-your-face atheism. But for much of his life, he made his mark in political activism. For a while, when he was young, he trotted around the globe, was involved in various uprisings, trying to shape and direct them. He was young and heard Fidel Castro speak to the crowds when he was young. He saw Polish communism at its worst. He protested certain wars. He cheered others. In his memoirs, he takes great pride in what he did. And in some cases, I believe that all of us would applaud some of his work. He described himself frequently as a social democrat and a sort of Marxist in his life. And he was always working to make the world what he thought would be a better place. That was his life's mission in many ways. The last words that he is said to have spoken before he died were, "Capitalism, downfall." And he slipped into eternity. If you were to ask Mr. Hitchens where his hope was, it was clear. Trying to shape the world into a place that he would thought would be a more just place. The thing is, Christopher Hitchens now has been dead for a couple years. And all the things that he worked for, most of them never came to pass. And they never will. The world will be filled with individuals who will rule and reign as wicked shepherds. Jeremiah wrote this 2,600 years ago. The world has not changed in 2,600 years. We've just got better technology. But the hearts of people haven't changed. Justice does not always reign. Injustice sometimes does. There are many people who believe that individuals like Hitchens have lived a great life. He certainly lived a full life, but truthfully, it was full of emptiness. Empty hopes, misplaced hopes, misweighted hopes. You see, until Jesus comes, there will always be another Jehoaz in Jeremiah 22, or a horrific dictator, or various economic systems filled with people who chew up those underneath them. These things will exist. Try as we might to try to put these down and to bring up what we think is better, as Hitchens did. But it's sort of like playing the old arcade game of whack-a-mole, where you knock one thing down and another just pops up in its place. Now, certainly Jeremiah and our God is not telling us to simply ignore the evil of the world. He expects us, according to Micah, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. But as Christians, we need to know that our real, final, complete, and everlasting hope must be, as Jeremiah 23:6 says, in the Lord our righteousness. We, like Jeremiah, are looking, longing, pleading, and pining for the day in which King Jesus will rule in justice. And that justice is promised. Our God will deal with iniquity and sin. And so if you are in the moments of your life in which you feel the weight of sin against you, and often there is little to nothing you can do about it, May I encourage you to hope in the permanent justice of God that will one day rule this earth. Father in heaven, use these words to give encouragement to the saints. We lift and praise your name, dear God. You are a God of justice. Just and holy is your name. You've promised that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and he will judge the world. He will judge it in righteousness. The beauty of Jesus is not only in his grace, but in his absolute commitment and passion to do what is right and good. We long for him to come to see that passion fulfilled. Come, send your Son, the Lord Jesus, soon. I pray that encouragement would be given to any saint here who is struggling with any matter of injustice in their life. Lord, may, if there's a way of escape of it now, I pray that they would be able to get out of it. But if not, Lord, may their hope, may their trust, may their confidence be in you and how you will right the wrongs one day. We also do pray for any soul here who is sitting right now only and being clothed in their own righteousness, the things that they have done. Jeremiah himself tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before you. May they see that their own righteousness cannot outweigh the injustice that they have themselves have committed at various times in their life. May they flee to Jesus and find that he has fully paid for their sins. Bless and use these words in our hearts and our souls today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.